Letter to the Corinthians, his first letter. I know some of you were hoping that it would be Romans, and Lord willing, it will be soon, perhaps next week. But I felt that it would be good to do one more at least introduction to Romans by just thinking through the big picture of the gospel as a foundation. So I'd like to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, right through to chapter 2, verse 5. That is what we will read, and that is what we will be considering together this morning. So please follow along with me in your Bibles. There should be one in the back of the pew in front of you if you don't have one with you. Paul writes, beginning at verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the wisdom, the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." This is the word of the Lord. Let us ask him to speak to us and help us understand. Father, we come to you this morning thankful for the scriptures which speak to us the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we might grasp afresh and to a greater depth this day what that gospel message is, what it means, what it does in our lives, and how we should respond to it. And so we pray that you would bless us this morning, that your Spirit would come and fill us and enlighten us, that he would empower the words of my mouth and open the hearts of all of us who hear, that Jesus might be glorified. We ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. This is a large passage, and we are doing, in a sense, not a survey of it, we're expounding it, but we will be going through it. And if you look in your bulletin, there's an outline there. There's eight main truths that I want us to take away from this passage this morning, which will be a good reminder for all of us of what the gospel is and what our response to it is and how we are to serve Christ in the gospel. And all of that will be part of our preparation for taking on the book of Romans. Last Sunday, we considered the words of the Apostle Peter in his first epistle, which reminded us that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are called to live our lives in light of the certainty of God's grace. And at the same time, we are to know that he desires all of us who have experienced his grace to live in a way that brings glory to Him. We looked at that text in particular last week because it functioned well as a bridge between the main principle of Ecclesiastes, which we had just completed, and Romans, which we are hoping to begin soon. And the main idea of Ecclesiastes is simply that living wisely in a fallen world requires living in the fear of God, keeping His commandments, and enjoying His blessings of life as gifts to us without making them idols. The letter to the Romans, of course, has been very aptly described, in John Piper's words, as the greatest letter ever written. And it is really all about the redemption accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ through His perfect life and atoning self-sacrifice on the cross of Calvary so that we can be reconciled to the God who created us. And of course, Peter's letter really brings the fear of God and the redemption of Christ together in the passage we looked at last week. So Romans, in short, is about the gospel, the good news of salvation from sin by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, as the leaders of the Protestant Reformation like to put it 500 years ago. Last week in 1 Peter 1:13 to 21, we were reminded that we are to live in the fear of God, knowing that we were redeemed not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. This morning, though I had hoped to begin our exposition of Paul's great letter to the Romans, so a true confession here, I both felt that I was not quite ready to begin this undertaking, but also that it would be good for us to remind ourselves once more of the great central truth of the gospel from one passage before we get into 16 chapters of gospel explanation and proclamation. It's interesting, I was reading John Piper as he prepared to preach through Romans many years ago now, and he said he'd been, I think, 18 years pastoring his church, and he'd wanted to preach through Romans many times, and every time he came to it, it was like climbing up into the mountains and then looking up at Everest and seeing it way up there and turning around and going back to a lower mountain. He just didn't feel he was ready for the challenge yet. And I understand that feeling. I have experienced it much the last 2 or 3 weeks. But I still think that Romans is an incredible book that we need to hear as a church. And so I am determined we will be hearing it, the Lord willing, but not today. Instead, we're going to think about the great central truth of the gospel and the important role that God has entrusted to us, to you and me, in proclaiming it to the world. And as a result, I invite you to consider with me the words of the passage we've just read, 1 Corinthians 1, 17-2:5, where we will be reminded of the amazing truth that God delights to save sinners through the foolish message of a crucified Christ. And I think that we are too far removed in time and culture and perhaps too familiar with the truth to understand what a stumbling block a crucified Christ was and still should be and is to unbelievers. So we're going to explore this together. If you want to take notes, there should be an outline in your bulletin or just to help you follow the train of thought. God delights to save sinners through the foolish message of a crucified Christ. The first thing we see, the first thing we want to consider is the fact that the need for the gospel is the desperate state of the lost. Paul writes in chapter 1 and verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing." People are described as perishing. In verse 21, he says, "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." So people in verse 21 are described as not knowing God, not being in relationship with the one who created them, and thus needing to be rescued, needing to be delivered. The essence of humanity's lostness is our separation from our Creator and God's displeasure because of it. Our first parents rebelled, and every one of us has ratified their decision and has participated in their rebellion willingly. Paul in Romans 1:19 to 21 says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Every human being knows God through the witness of creation. And that includes ourselves as God's creatures created in his image. In other words, every time somebody looks at a flower or looks at a mountain or a tree or another human being or even in the mirror, they are reminded that there is a creator, a personal and powerful creator who demands an account. When we look in the mirror, we see a person who has a sense of right and wrong. Where does that come from? We see a person with an intellect, a person with language, a person with personality and will. Where do all these things come from? They tell us there is a creator who is the source and definition of justice and to whom we will give an account. So God confronts us in the revelation he gives of the truth about himself, wherever that truth is found. And whenever we are confronted with God, a response is called for. We must respond to God, either appropriately with worship and faith and obedience, or inappropriately with disobedience and rejection. According to Romans 1, every one of us as natural people, people before we are born again, have refused, every one of us has refused to glorify him or acknowledge our debt of gratitude to him by obeying him. Rather, Paul says, they did not see fit to acknowledge God. As a result, God allows human thinking to become futile and our hearts to be darkened. In Romans 1, Paul goes on to describe God's judgment of that sinfulness in a threefold repetition of the words, God gave them up. In each case, God gives people over to the sinful ways that they have chosen by rejecting him. And thus all of humanity is justly under his wrath. I believe it was John Piper, but I'm not sure. Somebody said, looking at the way society is going today, in particular the changes in moral values, don't you think God's judgment is going to fall on us soon? And Piper wisely answered in light of Romans 1, that is the judgment of God. We need to understand that. Man's desperate need is all around us and within us. And his desperate need is the reason that we need to align our priorities with God's priorities. We need to understand and believe that the gospel, the good news, the message of Jesus Christ is humanity's only hope, both when Paul wrote and today. We are praying for the election. There'll be an election in the States in a year's time as well. But these elections, while they're important, they are not going to solve humanity's problems. The latest and greatest government policies and laws are not going to solve humanity's problems. Only the spread of the gospel changing human hearts, one person at a time from the ground up and spreading throughout society, will have any lasting and real good effect on humanity. So the need for gospel ministry is the desperate state of lost people that we see everywhere we look. The method of gospel ministry is proclamational and relational. Now, I had an interesting experience. Relational is understandable. We relate to other people. Proclamation is understandable. I looked up the word proclamational because I did a spell check on my sermon notes, and I guess it's not a word. So you know what I mean. Something is proclamational because that is the means by which we do gospel ministry. We proclaim it. So it's the method is proclamational. So I've coined a new word, I guess. So it's proclamational. The method of ministry is proclamational because the gospel is an announcement. It's an announcement of good news. Just note all the communication words that Paul uses in our text. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I came proclaiming. I proclaimed to you the message. I gave you the testimony. in verse 4, depending on your translation. Well, actually, proclamation and testimony, and then speech and message and words. In chapter 1, verse 21, he says, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. And in this verse 21, the stress is both on the message and the method. The word there, kerygma, means a public declaration. And so the whole method of ministry is proclamational. It's a ministry of declaration. It's a ministry of speaking. And so we need to be careful that we never lose sight of the truth that our God, first of all, is a speaking God. We are to be a speaking people. The gospel message has come to us, and we in turn are to take it to others. But it all starts with the fact that God is a speaking God. He is a missionary God. He's a God who seeks, a God who searches. He's a God who communicates. He's a God who graciously reveals himself even to rebels. In verse 17 of chapter 1, Paul says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And the word there means to evangelize. It means to declare the good news. In verse 21, he's speaking of the message preached, heralded, proclaimed. It's not a coincidence that one name for the second person of the Trinity, whom we know as the Lord Jesus, is the eternal Logos, the eternal Word. Because what is a word for? It is for proclaiming. It is for speaking and communicating. He is the revelation of the Father. And so if we are to join our God as ministers of the gospel, it is absolutely essential that we recognize that his methodology is primarily proclamation. Some Christian people talk about witnessing by life rather than lip. Now, obviously, our lives must be consistent with our spoken witness. But if our lives become a substitute for speaking, then we are failing to be faithful. And that's not just for preachers. All Christians, now you may be shocked at this, all Christians are called to be martyrs. You see, the word martyr originally meant witness, someone who gives a testimony. And it came to mean somebody who has died for what they believe, because the martyrs, the witnesses, were so convinced of the truth of what they said and held to and were willing to say it no matter what, that they paid often with their lives. And the word witness came to mean one who died for what he believed. So the word martyr for us is somebody who gives his life for a cause. But originally it meant a witness. And all of us are called to be witnesses. We're all called to be martyrs. It may mean giving our lives, but it does mean bearing the testimony, speaking the truth. But unfortunately, many in our day, and it's been this way now for several decades, but many in our day substitute many other ways, many different ways to make the gospel known. I think of churches that have drama or music or seek to reach the community by having programs of service, seeking to meet needs in various ways. All of these things have good aspects, but none of them can take the place of proclamation. They may supplement it. They may be us living out our faith. Certainly serving and meeting needs is a good thing, but it always flows out of proclamation, which is God's authoritative method of bringing the gospel to the world. So it is proclamational. Our method is proclamational, but it is also relational. And that is simply because the good news is meant for people. We can't proclaim the message from some ivory tower. We have to go down into the dirt and mud of sinful human society, that same society from which we were rescued. We no longer have our identity there. We fight sin, but it's a fight we willingly join because we've been made new on the inside. One day we're going to be made new on the outside. But in the meantime, although we do not participate in sin, we do participate in life with sinners. We rub shoulders with them. We go to where they are and we love them. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul is looking back to what had transpired in his ministry to the Corinthians. And in verse 3, he says, I was with you. I was with you. And when I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, we must be with people if we would reach them with the gospel. When I came to you, he says in verse 1. In other words, it's up to us to take the initiative to go to those who don't know the Lord. We can't wait for them to come to us. So a question that I have to ask myself and I ask you as well, when was the last time you spoke to someone for the Lord? Are we praying for opportunities? Or do we leave it to others? I had a small opportunity this morning when I got my coffee. I invited two of the different people that work at the Starbucks to come up to our church. It's always great you go in with a tie on. Because, you know, I'm in there 6 other days of the week just looking like real casual. And so, oh, are you working today? What's going on? Yeah, oh yeah, I work Sundays. I'm a pastor. Oh, where? Oh, the church just up the hill, 3rd and Renfrew. You should come and join us. We meet at 11. You ever been to church? Have a church background? Those are the kinds of conversations we can all get into. Maybe you should try wearing a tie. Maybe it's a conversation piece. I don't know. Find something. Or just talk to people and let them talk. Ask them about themselves. Usually, if you care about them enough to ask them questions and really listen, an opportunity will come up to say something that may cause them to want to know, what about you? Why? You can point them to Christ. You can point them to what he's done for you. So we need to be people who are taking those opportunities. We need to be praying for those opportunities. We must not just leave it to others. We use Christianity Explored here from time to time in our church. And it's a great program and it provides a great opportunity. But we must not be limited by that. God wants to use all of us inside and outside the walls of the church building. All of us have the responsibility to take steps to get equipped. I'm curious, and I won't ask you to raise your hands, but how many of you, ask yourself this, have you ever read a book on evangelism, on how to share the gospel, how to reach out? If you want some suggestions, I can give you probably 5 or 10 very quickly. Just got to go pull my Kindle out. I've got tons of them. Some really good books, challenging books. Excellent one is Evangelism as Exiles by Elliot Clark. I would highly recommend that book. So thirdly, we need to think about what the message of the gospel is. It's one thing to know the need for it. It's another thing to know the manner of ministry. But what is the actual message? The word gospel means good news. And the message of gospel ministry is Jesus Christ and him crucified. As Paul says in chapter 2 and verse 2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." See, the gospel is a message of good news about a person. We need to grasp how radical that is. Because religion is not about a person, it's usually about rules. It's usually about requirements. It's usually about things you have to do to appease the God of that religion. Well, we must remember that the gospel is not law. You see, law is a demand to do something. But the gospel is different. The gospel is good news of something that's been done. So there's the difference between gospel and law in a phrase. Not do, but done. Something that's been done for us in Christ Jesus. Even the requirement and the call in the gospel to repent and believe, which are our responsibility, ultimately those who do repent and believe do so because God has given them the gifts of repentance and faith. So God commands and God gives what he commands. But it all comes with this good news about a person. We've seen Paul's burden to proclaim this good news. He says, "While I was with you, I wanted to know Christ among you. I wanted to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified." So to know Christ while he was with them means to proclaim him and to teach about him. In other words, Paul had what we might call a sanctified one-track mind. I don't know whether Paul would have talked about the Canucks or the latest movie if he lived in our day, but I think he might have. But he always would have had those things in relationship to Christ, and they would have been roads to Christ. And that's got to be the way with us. We need to have Jesus on our mind at all times. Our Lord Jesus taught us that all Scripture points to Himself. We think of His walk through the countryside on the day He rose from the dead, and He was with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. I've often wished I could have been there. Somebody said, through the whole Bible in 7 miles. And afterwards they said, were our hearts not burning within us when He opened the Scriptures to us? Wouldn't you have loved to have been there, part of that conversation? But what his point was is that all those Scriptures, the law and the prophets and the writings, the wisdom literature, the Psalms, the Proverbs, everything in Scripture points to Him. Points to Him. And so the essence of our message is not doctrine. And believe me, I believe in doctrine. And it's certainly not doing, although I believe in doing. But the essence of our message is Jesus. It is this person. He alone is the only hope of the world. And so we discuss doctrine as it reveals Him. We discuss doing as a means of responding to His grace and mercy. But we make it clear that doing doesn't work our way up to Him. Doing is a response to Him who came down to us. He is the only hope of the world. And so questions to ask ourselves again. Are we ashamed of Him? Are we ashamed of Him? Or do we delight in this person and in making Him known to others? Paul said, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I decided to know that alone among you. Now the name Jesus means Savior. It literally means Yahweh or Jehovah saves. And it is Jesus' human name because God became one of us. He would save His people from their sins. The name Christ is really a title. It means Messiah, which is just the Hebrew word, or the English version of the Hebrew word, which means anointed one, the one set apart. He is the Son of the living God, God's champion, God's King. He's the one who came into this world to win redemption, who accomplished all that the Father sent Him to do. He is God's appointed King to rule in this world. He is the Messiah. And so the gospel is not 4 laws or 7 steps. It's not a plan, but a person. Do you know this person personally? Do you walk with Him? Is He real to you? Is He precious to you? Is your relationship with Him growing? Do you delight to spend time with Him? Well, you say He's not walking on earth. I can't jump on an airplane and go to Israel and actually walk around with Him like the original disciples did. No, but we meet Him because His Spirit indwells every believer. We meet Him as we commune with Him in His word and prayer and in the community of His people. And it's a real meeting with Him. It's like somebody was responding to one of the atheists who said, yeah, these Christians, they're all imagining. I don't believe Jesus Christ even exists. And he says, I know He does. I was talking to Him this morning. And you know, they could say we're talking to the air and imagining things, but if you've met with Jesus, you know He is, and He is there. So do you know Him? We note Paul's special emphasis here. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ. And then he adds the words, and Him crucified. And Him crucified. So Paul is giving us the special emphasis of the message of the gospel here. Jesus Christ crucified. There's a lot of talk about the meaning of the gospel in our day. Paul is talking about the meaning of the gospel here. Many people debate what the gospel message actually is today. There are many different methods and emphases that are current in our day. And I think that the wide variety of ways of understanding the gospel and doing gospel ministry are really the result of fuzzy understanding of the gospel. You see, this is the most critical issue in history. It's the most critical issue in the history of the church, and it is the issue of the meaning of the gospel. And it's critical for all of us. It's not just for the pastor or the missionaries or maybe the deacons and the junior church teachers. Every Christian, our eternal destiny hangs in the balance as to whether or not we've understood this message and responded to it appropriately. Moreover, the eternal destiny of other people hangs in the balance, and we have the good news they need. So we better be sure we understand it and we're growing in our understanding of it. You think of some of the errors and the half-truths that are circulating. Think of the lordship debate that John MacArthur was involved in years ago. People saying, well, you can believe in Jesus as your Savior and you don't have to take Him as your Lord until later if you choose to. That's kind of like option number two for later on. But that's a heresy. The Savior who saves is the Lord Jesus Christ. If He's not Lord in your life, then you have an imaginary Savior. There is no Savior who's not Lord. Submitting to His Lordship doesn't earn you anything. That's merely the right response of every creature to their Creator. Then we have churches and ministries that don't preach repentance. I've been involved in some where the emphasis on repentance was negligible. It just talks about believe in Jesus. Repentance means turning away from your sin. You see, when you're walking in sin, you're going away from Jesus. You can't believe in Jesus and be going the opposite direction to Him. You have to turn away from sin if you're turning to Him. Repentance means declaring war on your own sin. It means taking God's side against yourself. We think of justification by faith alone, that great doctrine of the Reformation. That's under attack today. There are people who are redefining justification. Or the doctrine of substitution, that Jesus died as a substitute to bear the penalty of our sin and the wrath of God in order to bring us to God. Now, there are people who say, no, Jesus just died as an expression of God's love. Or Jesus died on the cross to gain victory over the powers of darkness. Both of those are true, but they flow out of the fact that the love of God is expressed when the Son of God takes the place of sinners to bear the wrath of God that sinners deserve. And the victory over the powers of darkness only takes place when He removes the grounds of accusation from the powers of darkness who would oppress us. There is no salvation apart from penal substitutionary atonement. That's under attack today. I could give you names. There's the openness of God. Oh, God doesn't really know what's going to happen. He's got a good idea, but ultimately, God chooses not to violate your sovereign will, human beings. I, for one, am very thankful He violated my sovereign will, or I'd be continuing on the downhill trend I was on when I was young. I'd probably be dead by now. Some people debate whether there's salvation apart from the gospel or whether Jesus is the only way. Or perhaps Jesus is the only way, but some people believe in Him without knowing it. They don't hear the gospel and they're still saved by believing in whatever light they've received. It's shocking. Some people say, well, the Reformation was overrated. It was actually an act of schism and division of the church. The Reformation was the greatest revival that's ever taken place. Now, Paul is not saying here, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He's not saying that the death of Jesus is the only truth we ever share with anybody. But he is saying that everything we share about Jesus must be related to His death, for that was the essence of His mission. He was born to die for the simple reason that we deserve to die. He came to save us. He had to die in our place. The gospel is good news. It's an announcement. It's an announcement that God has provided, and it's a done deal. He has provided a substitute who died on a cross as a sacrifice for hell-deserving sinners. That substitute bore and placated, he appeased God's righteous wrath after a life of perfect obedience to God's law. The gospel is the news that through Jesus, God's gift of righteousness is given to every repentant sinner. It's credited to him. A right standing with God is given to him when we believe in Jesus and cast ourselves on God's mercy in Jesus' name. Are we clear on this message? Could we retell it? Do we know the person? Do we believe that he is humanity's only hope? Have you done business with him yourself? Are you burdened for people you know who don't know him? You see, the message of the gospel, the heart of the gospel, is Jesus Christ and him crucified. But there's more to it than that if we're going to consider what Paul says here in preparations for digging into the gospel in the book of Romans. The fourth truth that I want to pull from this passage is simply this: the challenge of gospel ministry is the offensive nature of the message. You see, the context, Paul's writing this letter to the Corinthians, is that of a divided church. There are several groups in the church. They've got their eyes off the Lord, and they're boasting in men. One says, oh, I like Peter. He's my favorite preacher. One says, I like Paul. Another says, I like Martin Lloyd-Jones. Another says, I like John Piper. Another says, I like John MacArthur. It's okay to like those men, but not to boast in them. When you're boasting in somebody, that's evidence of human pride at work in the church. But you see, those in the church have no cause for boasting, except in the Lord who saves us. As Paul says in chapter 4, verse 7, what do you have that you did not receive? And so he keeps the cross central. We see it mentioned in verse 17 and 18 and 23, and then again in chapter 2, verse 2. So for Paul, the essential ingredient of the gospel is the message of the cross. And that leaves no room for pride because of what the cross tells us. It tells us, first of all, that God is holy. It tells us that God is righteous and just. He has eyes that are too pure to look upon evil with approval. Why is the cross necessary? Because God hates sin. God hates sin. And so the storm of God's wrath was let loose on that Good Friday, on the sacrificial lamb. God is holy. The cross also tells us that human beings deserve God's wrath, every one of us. It was our place that Jesus Christ took on that cross. Why? Because we are all rebellious sinners. The human race deserves nothing but wrath from God. I always shudder when I hear people say, I just want what I deserve. I just want God to be fair. If they only understood. If we get what we deserve, we will get wrath forever. Every one of us here. It's not an easy message to hear. Is it any wonder that people are offended by it? Paul tells us that it causes the Jews to stumble. You see, they stumble over the offense of a crucified Messiah because crucifixion was a despicable and shameful form of execution. And no respectable person should ever be crucified. And in fact, the Romans would not allow Roman citizens to be crucified. But to tell them that their long-awaited Messiah was crucified was a huge stumbling block. But there's an additional source of stumbling. It's the idea that they, the Jewish people, God's chosen people, are so sinful that God cannot forgive them without sacrificing his spotless son in their place. The cross tells us that we deserve his wrath, but it also tells us that he is love. His love for his people was so great that he went to such great lengths to save us. And so we see his love and his wrath in the same place, at that cross. The message of the cross also reveals his wisdom, that he would find a way to justly redeem sinners without compromising his righteousness. Again, we see that in Romans. Paul says his righteousness was demonstrated at the present time because he had passed over sins committed beforehand. How could he be righteous and forgive David for murdering Uriah and committing adultery with Bathsheba? And you imagine Uriah's father thinking of David, he murdered my son. And God says, I can forgive him because my son died in his place. Consider what the cross also tells us about the Savior himself. As the hymn writer says, did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? The love of Jesus for sinners, the sorrow of Jesus bearing the wrath of God because of sin. Is it any wonder the cross is the heart of the gospel? But not only does Paul say it is a stumbling block to Jewish people, he adds that it is folly, it is foolishness to Gentiles in verse 23. The idea that God is so holy that he cannot forgive sinners without punishing their sin, and the idea that the giving of his son to such a shameful spectacle is a demonstration of both his love and his wisdom, seems utterly foolish to those who have no concept of his transcendent holiness and who, like the Greeks, are more impressed with their own wisdom than that of God. Well, that parallels humanistic society in which we live today. The parallels are obvious. The whole idea of being rescued by a so-called God-man who died an unspeakable death in the place of others is utter foolishness to the self-proclaimed intelligentsia of society today, just as it was in Paul's day. Don't read it now, but when you go home today, read the insert in your bulletin from Stephen McAlpine, a pastor in Australia, who was responding to the mocking of an Australian comedian about Christian doctrine. McAlpine points out, in response to other Christians saying they were tired of being mocked, he says, actually, it's a good thing. Because Jesus says, woe to you when all people speak well of you. He says, this is just normal. This is par for the course. This is what it ought to be. But one day he won't mock anymore. We need to pray for this comedian. We need to pray for the people who mock Christianity in Canada. One day they won't mock, to their eternal regret. So we need to understand what the cross tells us about the Savior and how it is folly and a stumbling block to people who do not yet believe. The Greeks loved wisdom. Society today claims to be wise. They don't like these Christian fairy tales. But really, they don't like the offense of the cross. And we need to understand why it offends. Dr. Lloyd-Jones wrote, the offense of the cross is this, that I am so condemned and so lost and so hopeless that if he, Jesus Christ, had not died for me, I would never know God and I could never be forgiven. And that hurts. That annoys. That tells me I am hopeless, that I am vile, that I am useless, and as a natural man, I do not like it. So the world may mock and say it's foolish or a stumbling block, but that's really just a cover-up for the reality that nobody likes to be told, you are so wicked that God had to kill his son in order to justly accept you. But there's a challenge as we bring this message. The cross challenges us because the message of the cross divides the human race. There are those who are lost, who are perishing, and they see it as a stumbling block or foolishness. But there are the other group, those who are being saved. We who've believed, and we recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior and that he is the power and the wisdom of God. Jesus is the power and the wisdom of God. He alone is the one who saves us from the punishment and the power and the presence of sin. But these radically different ways of seeing the cross means that there's an incredible challenge facing each of us as we go throughout our daily lives. We are called to speak of what we know. We're to proclaim the good news of a crucified Savior to a world that by nature hates our message because it offends them. That is why the Lord Jesus, when people were following him, stopped and turned to them and said, "Count the cost. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own mother and father and his spouse and his children and his own life, doesn't give up everything he has, he can't be my disciple." You see, we have to love Jesus above everything or we will not be willing to pay the cost. So that's the challenge. But there's a manner of gospel ministry that meets that challenge. We see in chapter 2, Paul writes, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." And he goes on to say, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." The manner of gospel ministry is simply humble dependence on God. Humble dependence on God. Because of the offensive nature of the Christian message, which confronts us with the challenge of being faithful when we face opposition, we must be sure that we are humbly depending on God and recognize that we cannot do it in our own strength. There are two aspects to that. Negatively, Paul says, "I didn't come with lofty speech or wisdom. I didn't come with plausible words of wisdom." John MacArthur notes the ancient Greeks viewed philosophy as the highest of human attainments, and they built their whole society around it. In short, Greek society worshipped human wisdom. The very word philosophy means love of wisdom. Unfortunately, some of the Corinthian converts held on to their love of human wisdom and tried to import it into the church. Sadly, that continues to happen today. That's why pragmatism is so much in vogue today. Pragmatism is the watchword in much Christian ministry. If something attracts a crowd, it must be right. And so humor and entertainment play much too large a part in the serious business of pointing people to their only hope of escaping the coming wrath. Psychology, meeting felt needs like loneliness or anger management or money management or worry, those can become the focus of many churches and have been. There's nothing wrong with helping people in these areas. As long as we help them see that those needs, whether it's worry or marriage or money management or anger management or anything else, those needs are just symptoms of their separation from God. And that Christ crucified is the only solution for those needs. So Paul makes it clear that he avoided slick speech, smooth methods. He refused to try to impress people or overwhelm people by his knowledge or his oratorical skills, because to do so would be to trust in himself and not God. And likewise, we need to be conscious of our methods and not trust in ourselves. Positively, Paul says, after saying what he didn't do, he says, "I came to you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." How would you like to put that on your resume? "I'm qualified for this job. I'm really weak and I'm actually afraid and I'm shaking in my boots." But you know, if you call a pastor, he better have those qualifications. And all of us need to have those qualifications. Why? Paul gives us two reasons. First, he feared emptying the message of Christ crucified of its power. You see, we all have this awesome responsibility of being stewards of the gospel. But there's a second reason for his fear and trembling, as we've seen in verse 18 and verse 23. The message of Christ crucified is such an offense. And that creates a dilemma for us. Our message is guaranteed to offend, but God declares that the power to save is only in this offensive message. And it's usually the case. This is what happened to Paul Dirks just recently. This is usually the case that the messenger is identified with the message. And thus the messengers are also often rejected along with the message. Are we prepared for that? Are we willing to take up our cross and follow Jesus? And thus, the only way to preach the gospel is with humble dependence on God. And so our faith is crucial. As he says in verse 5, to them, the Corinthians, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Can you see the temptation here? Paul is not exempt. All of us want to be respected. All of us want to be liked. And we must choose between following Christ's steps on Calvary's shameful road or compromising the message of the cross. See if there's something still in here that was in here last week. I might have taken it out. Last week we had something about the time will come, and it's coming soon, when we have to choose whether we're going to be respected by people or faithful to God. And I believe that time is more pressing on us now than ever. So we will face the same temptation. We have to decide in advance to whom we will be loyal. And then we need to walk by faith, humbly depending on God, because that's the only way. The thing that keeps us going, though, is this next truth. The miracle of gospel ministry is that God uses it to save sinners. And I, when I came to you, brothers, Paul says in verse 1, demonstration of the Spirit and power. Power of God, verses 4 and 5. He calls them brothers in verse 1. These people to whom Paul had preached had been transformed from enemies of God to members of God's family. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, in the passage that Jackie read earlier from Romans 1. Moreover, as we preach the gospel, we can expect God's power to be displayed even through our weak proclamation. Paul calls it a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So the gospel, this message of Jesus Christ crucified for sinners that we share with our neighbors, has transforming power to impart life to spiritually dead people. That's the testimony of Scripture. Do you and I believe it this morning? Or will we be tempted to look elsewhere for power to save lost people? See, Paul wants the Corinthians to join him in gospel ministry. They've experienced God's power through the gospel in their own conversion. And as he says a couple of times in this letter, be imitators of me. You've experienced the power of the gospel. Imitate me in proclaiming the gospel. Pass it on to others. Trust the power of God. Don't rest in your own strength. But what if they had only seen Paul's wisdom instead of the demonstration of the saving power of the gospel? What if Paul was a great orator like Cicero, or some of the great orators of Greece and Rome? They'd have thought, I could never do that. But the power isn't in Paul, the power is in the gospel. And it's a miracle. God chooses to use this message to save sinners. But there is a non-negotiable element in gospel ministry, and that is the minister's personal knowledge of Christ. Paul says in verse 2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So his resolution to know Christ among people means declaring Christ, but there's an unspoken requirement there that goes along with it. We can't know him among others. We can't make him known. We can't let them know what he's like unless we know him personally ourselves. And that's the bottom line. We can all work on improving our witness and our technique and our understanding of the gospel and the clarity of our message, but ultimately it doesn't depend on getting the technique right. It depends on being in a genuine, growing relationship with Him. And that ultimately depends on the state of our heart and our hunger to know Him more. Those who know Him hunger to grow and know Him more and more and more. Those with little hunger know him little. And those with no hunger probably don't know him at all. Are you hungering to know Jesus? You can't make him known if you don't know him. But then finally, the goal of gospel ministry, what underlies everything and what empowers us and motivates us, is the goal of gospel ministry is the glory of God. We've skipped over verses 26 to 31. Paul says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, because of his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. We often make the mistake in assuming that the salvation of sinners is the ultimate purpose of the gospel. It's not. Paul corrects our thinking. God chose the unimportant, the unimpressive, to humble the pride of man. Why did he do that? Verses 29 and 31 tell us that so that there would be no boasting except in God. All glory belongs to him. Our faith needs to be in God's power. If we get out of balance, or we do get out of balance, if we make the visible results the measure of God's success. Because you see, fruitfulness is his work, faithfulness is ours. So the progress may be slow. It may not be, but it may be. But God is not frustrated. He will bring glory to himself both by those who repent and by those who reject the message. On our part, we must always keep in mind that God's first priority is his glory, and it must be ours also. According to verses 27 through 29, God didn't choose us for what we had to offer him. On the contrary, it was because we are weak and of no account in the world that the glory would go to him. I remember reading a book from the period of the Second Great Awakening, I guess it would be, well, the Great Awakening, in the era of John Wesley and Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. And there was a group of people that kind of hung around together in England. One of them, I believe it was the Countess of Huntingdon. She was of nobility. And she used to say that she was saved by the letter M. Because Paul didn't say not any. He said not many. She was noble. She was of noble birth. But she humbled herself and became a follower of Jesus. But there are not many. The rich, the wise, the intelligent, they despise the Christian message. But because we are weak and of no account in the world, God chose us so that the glory will go to him. And when we realize that God loves us unconditionally and for his own sake, not because of our loveliness, not because of our performance, not because of what we bring to the table, we will find ourselves loving him and zealous for his glory, because he loves us, though we don't deserve it. Somebody once said, disciples are gospel people who introduce and reintroduce themselves and others to the person and power of Jesus over and over again. A disciple of Jesus never stops learning the gospel. He never stops relating to others or himself in the gospel. And he never stops communicating the gospel. Are we gospel people? Are we determined to learn how to make disciples? Do we believe that the gospel message is the only hope for our land, for our loved ones, for our colleagues and our classmates and our neighbors? God delights to save sinners through a foolish message, the foolish message of a crucified Christ. May every one of us here be sure that we've experienced this gospel for ourselves, experienced the salvation that it announces, and may we be willing ambassadors of its message to the world around us as we walk the streets of our city. Please join me and let's pray. Our Father, this gospel message is beyond human comprehension. No human being could ever have thought it up or invented it. But it is glorious. It is our life. It speaks of our Savior. He is our life. So, Father, may we cling to him. May we treasure him. May we love to proclaim him. May we grow in knowing Him and in knowing the message. May we be burdened for those around us. And may You be pleased to make us faithful, and to the degree You choose, make us fruitful. For the glory of our Savior, and for our great joy in knowing that we are joined to His cause. Thank You, Father, for the salvation we enjoy. Bless us now as we partake of the table together as those who have experienced the gospel and the Savior of whom it speaks. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.